As you may have seen in the bulletin today, I titled this lesson, I Really Enjoyed That Sermon. And I didn't do that as trying to control your mind so that you will walk away from here thinking, boy, yeah, I really enjoyed today's sermon. No, it's this idea I saw in an article some time ago, and I took that and expanded it into a sermon outline. It's something where, as someone who preaches, we enjoy getting feedback, okay, and positive feedback, negative feedback, questions. You know, I welcome that. And if somebody, appreciates the way we put something, that makes us feel good. You know, hey, something you said in that lesson today, that helped me understand something that I always had trouble with. That would be wonderful, okay? Because the way I look at it is part of my job is to try to help us all understand, to help us all do better, to encourage us as Christians. And I have heard over the years people tell me that sentence right here. I really enjoyed that sermon today. And I appreciate that. I do. I'm going to pick on it just a little bit, though. I know what the sentiment is. I know that you appreciated the work that went into it, the effort, perhaps the way that it was presented. Okay, but sometimes, I just want you to understand. I'm not doing it fishing for compliments. I'm not doing it hoping that people will enjoy what we're saying, because. I guess the term enjoy comes across as, it can come across as that you're entertained by it. I don't view myself as a super entertaining person. I might be a little more entertaining than some. But, I may have a different style from some preachers. I try to use a lot of examples. I try to bring out different analogies or contrasts in order to help us draw applications of biblical principles. That's what I try to do in the bulletin every week with the column that I put in there, fixating on what's important. Here's something that we'll see in everyday life. Here's a principle, here's an example, and how we can draw a spiritual application from the same type of thing. Okay? But why really do we preach? Why do we present lessons of different types or different varieties? Why do we do that? Well, obviously, number one, it's a command. When we come together, it's an example we see in the New Testament. When the Christians met on the first day of the week, they were coming together to break bread. They were coming together to sing and to pray and to hear the word. They were coming together to study the word, to see how better we can live as Christians the way that God has intended us to. Now, in my opinion, when you see a variety of different types of churches, I think that there are some folks out there who their sole purpose in preaching, or at least maybe not sole purpose, but a primary purpose is to entertain. Because if you can be a more entertaining speaker, you might get more people in the door, right? You might get more money in the coffers. You might earn yourself a TV program or something like that where you can use as a major vehicle to raise funds, okay? I don't think that's what preaching was designed to be. Its purpose is not to provide enjoyment or entertainment. Okay, so we'll start out here this morning looking at a few passages from Paul, where Paul's writing to some young preachers, Timothy and Titus, about what the purpose of their preaching was, and then we'll look at some examples that we see of that in the book of Acts. So we'll start here in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, "Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." There's a lot in that verse. There are going to be people that may despise Titus for the things that he presents, for the words that he would speak as Paul says, with all authority, rebuke with all authority. Sometimes that's necessary. And don't let people despise you because you're speaking the truth. Turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." That's what Timothy's commendation from Paul was. Give attention to reading. So reading what? Well, reading the word, whether that's privately or publicly, we're teaching the word. What else? To exhortation, to doctrine. These are all important elements of our work in spreading the gospel. And also in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Preach the word, and your translation may have an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. Preach the word. That's our job. Be ready in season and out of season. Now, I don't know about you. I have never seen a season where we're just not having church because it's out of season. It's not like baseball season that's here for a time and then goes away and then comes back for spring training and then we're back in our regular season again. Preaching the word, we need to be ready all the time, okay? Maybe that means whether it's on a Sunday or any day during the week. Maybe that's whether you're in the, for Timothy, in the synagogue or in the meeting place or out and about in a public place or in a private setting. Wherever you are, wherever you have the opportunity, be ready. And what does that entail? Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Or another translation renders that with utmost patience in teaching. Because sometimes, as we try to teach and preach, there are going to be some that aren't receptive at all. There may be some that need a little more work than others, okay? And it may take a lot of patience. It may take different techniques, different styles, different approaches to trying to reach a person in the right way. So these different elements that we see from just these three verses that we read, what does preaching entail? It's convincing. Causing someone to believe firmly in the truth of something. Convincing. That's the term here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, convince. What about rebuke? Expressing sharp disapproval or criticism of someone because of their behavior or actions. Is that an easy thing to do? I mean, Timothy and Titus at this time were younger individuals. They might be in a position where they're rebuking someone 20 or 30 years their senior. Is that an easy thing? I don't know about in that time. In our day and age, it may not be an easy thing. You know, we tend to think someone younger, they may not know as much. They may not have as much experience. Okay, now I think that's why Paul had told told Titus in Titus 2:15, "Don't let anyone despise you." Okay, encourage and exhort. It's giving support, strongly urging someone to do something. And often, at least when I'm here, I feel like my primary job is to encourage, to exhort. Because as far as I know, everyone here, or at least the vast majority, y'all are Christians. You know what God wants us to do. And you've obeyed him, and you're doing your best every week, every day, trying to serve God. But sometimes we get down, and sometimes we fail in this capacity or that. And we all need some encouragement and some exhortation, and that's often that's what I try to focus some lessons on. So what I want to do with the rest of the time here is look at three examples from the book of Acts. We can say that they're sermons. They're whether it's public or one-on-one, they are presentations of the gospel to an audience. Okay? And we can see these elements brought out. And we can also see different reactions to those gospel sermons. Let's start in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost. And Peter, in verse 14 of Acts 2, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." And he begins. Because there's been a phenomenal event, the Holy Spirit falling on the 11, or I guess the 12. Matthias had already been numbered with it. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell on them. And people see this miraculous event. They're wondering what's going on. Peter has to get up and say, "Hey, we're not drunk." Okay? Because that's what some thought. Verse 15, "We're not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he goes on for the next couple paragraphs here, convincing the Jews about what's going on. Convincing them, here's what the prophet Joel said. And there's a passage here from verses 17 through 21. And then he cites David, starting with verse 25. He goes back to some Old Testament passages and says, if you remember reading these, this is what you're seeing right here today. You're seeing prophecy fulfilled and God's work. And if you can understand that, and you can understand that approximately 50 days earlier, you crucified the Son of God. He's trying to convince them of their sin, convince them of the nature of what's going on, convincing them that they are seeing prophecies fulfilled. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He goes on to tell them, verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He talks about Jesus being raised from the dead. He's convincing, building the evidence, building a case that this is reasonable under what they've seen and what they should have known, what they should have studied. Until we get to verse 36. After again citing David, or David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Is there a stronger rebuke that you can think of in the New Testament than this right here? Speaking to a group of thousands, saying, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, that 50 days earlier, some of you in this number were clamoring in front of Pilate for him to crucify the Son of God." That's a rebuke. What's the reaction? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" Look at verse 39. Peter says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What is this promise? It's in verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's his exhortation. Obey God. Repent and be baptized. You'll receive some wonderful rewards. And this promise, it's to you and to your children and basically the rest of mankind, as long as we're here on this earth. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. Here there's an account of Stephen. This one's very different. Stephen is in front of a hostile crowd. As he's been, before the council, I believe. This is a group that does not really want to hear Stephen. They're not a receptive audience at all. The audience in Acts chapter 2, were they receptive? Yeah. Several thousand were baptized that day and added to the church. Was it 100% conversion rate? We're not told that. Were there some that were not receptive on that day? I'm sure. Others may have just taken a little more time to come around. Maybe they were converted within another week or month or year. Here in Acts chapter 7, we see a totally different audience, a totally different style of presentation from Stephen. Stephen spends Acts chapter 7 telling these Jews about recapping some of the history that we have studied in the Old Testament. How God's chosen people was supposed to follow God, how they were not supposed to worship idols, they were supposed to keep the Ten Commandments and keep the entire law of Moses, or before the law of Moses, how the patriarchs were faithful. But what happened? People of Israel would fall away. They would turn after other gods. They would intermarry with the nations round about them. They would fall away. And what was that cycle? They would fall away and they would get taken over by some other people. And once they realized their condition and cried out to God and repented, then God would send a judge or a prophet or a king or some sort of individual who would help to lead them out of that. And then they would be faithful for a time until they fell away again. And he reminds them of these things throughout this chapter. And I think Stephen must have known they weren't going to be overly receptive. Because look at the rebuke that Stephen gives them in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, did Stephen really say that much different from what Peter said in Acts 2:36? He accused them of murdering the Son of God, just like Peter did. His language might have been a little stronger, calling them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He kind of attacked their family heritage. However, Stephen was part of the same family heritage. It's not like a marital squabble where one spouse says to the other, "Well, you're just like your mother or father." Huh? Oh boy, don't ever say that. That's dirty fighting words in a marriage, right? But that's what Stephen says here. You're just as horrible as your ancestors were. Which of the prophets did they not kill? And you've done the exact same thing to the Son of God. And John the Baptist, who came before him. And all these other prophets that foretold of him. You followed in their footsteps and asked for the Son of God to be crucified. Now, remember back to Acts 2. How'd the people react? They were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" Compare Acts 7:54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's the exact same phrase we saw in Acts 2. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They didn't ask what they needed to do to be saved. They just don't want to hear anymore. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Same, essentially the same message and the same rebuke, entirely different reaction. To where they covered their ears, they did not want to hear anymore. They rushed him, threw him out of the city, and stoned him to death. Let's look at one more. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we have the account of Paul who gets to Athens. And he's, again, in front of an entirely different audience. An audience of Greeks who didn't have a great knowledge of the Old Testament. Who didn't have this history of the Jewish people being the God's chosen people. But Paul gets to Athens and he explores the city and finds an opportunity to speak to some people who are interested. People who are interested in hearing some things, right? He's at the Areopagus. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. How does Paul start? Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Paul begins by a compliment. You know, I saw something the other day that said, for sales, basically, if you wanted to know one trick that will increase your sales by X percent, your closing rate, whatever, it said the first thing you say when you meet a new person, a new prospective customer or client, is to compliment them on something. Now, to me, some compliments are a lot more meaningful than others. You know, if somebody says, "Boy, that's a really nice shirt," I don't know that that's going to make me necessarily want to do business with somebody just because they complimented me on my shirt. But that was the science, if you will, behind this advice. Compliment somebody, and that's what Paul does at the very beginning. It's a new people, a new audience, folks he has not encountered before, and he doesn't think they have any inkling of knowledge of God or of Jesus. He starts out with a compliment. Probably makes the audience a little more receptive, right? "I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" If you were in Athens at that time, and you walked through the city and saw all their altars and idols and temples to all the different Greek gods and goddesses, what would we be tempted to say the first thing we had this opportunity? "Why in the world are y'all worshiping all these weird gods and goddesses? Do you really think these guys are real?" Yeah? How many do you worship? Is it 30? Is it 60? Don't you wonder about these legends that you are listening to? They don't sound like gods. They sound like man fighting amongst each other over the most ridiculous things. Okay, that might be what we're thinking. You know, if you've read some Greek and Roman mythology, some of these stories they're pretty entertaining. They're pretty wild. But if we say that right out to an audience, would they be receptive to listen to whatever else we might say? Paul saw the same things. And he says, "You know, I perceive that y'all are very religious. In fact, as I'm walking the city, I found an altar to an unknown God." Because they're worshiping so many that they understood, maybe we've missed one somewhere along the way, so let's have an altar to that one too. Okay? And Paul has found the point on which he can relate to them at, with. The unknown God, if you don't know him, let me tell you about him. And that's what Paul does. And as Paul goes through the rest of chapter 17, he's not doing like Peter in Acts 2. He's not going back and relying on the prophet Joel and the writings of David and the Old Testament. He's not doing like Stephen and recounting the entire history of the Jewish people, because they wouldn't care about that. They don't know, they don't understand that. Paul uses It quotes from their own poets and their own philosophers. Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. He's relating to them based on what they know and trying to reason with them, trying to convince them, just in a different style. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Our God is not some idol that we can fashion ourselves. That's made us the creator of some object. No. Truly, verse 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men. It's not just for one select race of people anymore. It's for everyone. And that includes you, even though you've not known him before. That's his exhortation. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We've got three different sermons that we looked at. Three different reactions. The Athenians, I would submit to you, are a little interesting. They would come close, I would think, to be the ones that would tell Paul, you know, we really enjoyed that sermon. Because what do they say? Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. We don't necessarily have an indication that Paul spoke to them again on this matter, but there were some who were interested. There were some who mocked. There were some who were just simply interested in hearing something new. Our preaching, whether it's public or private or wherever it may be, it should demonstrate these elements, though, that we see in, that we read in Titus 2:15, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. We're striving to convince people of the truth. We're rebuking behavior and actions that are not in accordance with God's word and God's commands. And we're encouraging, or we're exhorting people to make changes in their lives, to do what God wants them to do. We should be like 2 Timothy 3:16. Our preaching needs to be based in Scripture and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, so that we're equipped for every good work. And while while those verses that we read from Titus and Timothy, while they may have been directed to individuals who were preachers, I don't think it's limited to that. We all have that responsibility to teach those who we have the ability to teach, or the opportunity. Okay, and when we do, that's what we need to focus on, is trying to convince them of the truth, rebuking actions that are in contrast with God's word, and encouraging them to repent and obey, to believe, to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's what I would strive to do here and elsewhere. So let's pray that our preaching is what we need to hear. You know, it's common here, as in other places, for in our opening prayer, for whoever's leading that prayer to to mention, whether it's me by name or whoever's going to get up and speak, that they have a ready remembrance or a ready recollection of the things you're going to say. Jimmy also prayed this morning that everyone be receptive listeners, right? And that's good. Well, what else would be appropriate is that if there are things that I need to present or that someone else needs to present, things that we need to hear, things that we need to do better at, that the truth is preached, that you know, again, that we're receptive to the truth. Some things are hard to preach. Some rebukes might be difficult to deliver if they're necessary. But that's our duty. We're trying to convince, rebuke, and exhort. So that's my encouragement to you today. That's why we preach. And if you enjoy it, that's great. If we step on toes, it's not necessarily intentional. You may have things that you're struggling with, and hopefully things that may be presented would be of encouragement to you and help us to do better. That's what I try to do, especially with the bulletin, is put things in there that are encouraging to me. Many of the things I write about are things that I am not doing perfectly. Okay, and the item in here today talks about the chief cause of failure in life is sacrificing what we want the most for what we want at the moment. From a spiritual perspective, what does that mean? What we want the most is an eternal home with God in heaven. We often sacrifice that, though, for what we want at the moment. Something makes us mad. Something gets us in a bad mood, and we lash out at someone. We speak in anger at a loved one, or we for whatever reason we don't take an opportunity that's presented to us. We are focused on the immediate instead of the long-term goals, and that can have long-term ramifications for our spiritual health. If you have a need this morning to either respond to the invitation to become a Christian for the first time or to repent and get back on track in your walk as a Christian, you have that opportunity. Let's take that opportunity if you need to do so while together we sing number 607.